Tonight we begin a series of three Sunday evenings on the topic of sexuality, equal but different. And I don't think anyone should be surprised that we're taking this subject on. It's very topical. It's immediately topical because of the gay marriage legislation that is being pushed through Parliament by the government and similar development in other countries like France. And it's generally topical because we live in a culture of tremendous gender confusion where the scene has changed dramatically over the last few decades. In particular, our culture and the media insist that the only real distinctions between men and women are the obvious physiological body differences. And any suggestion to the contrary is immediately dismissed as sexism, dangerous and unjust. We live in a world that's been greatly influenced by the feminist movement, which has brought great progress in terms of equality in the workplace and in other areas, but has created a lot of problems too, and recently a lot of disillusionment, both for women and for men. So it's topical. But more than that, this subject is always important, because sexuality is fundamental to who we are as people. Sexuality is about far more than sex. It's part of our God-given personality, and the Bible has a great deal to say about the issue. So we have every reason for tackling the questions we'll be thinking about over the next 3 weeks. Tonight's topic is male and female, and it's foundational for what Mark and Simon will be dealing with in the next 2 weeks. Mark on marriage and singleness, and Simon on homosexuality. So tonight is where we lay the foundations. Now, before we get into the topic, let me make a few preliminary remarks. First, I'll be speaking mainly to Christians. I'll be assuming that. To people who accept the Bible as our authority for life and doctrine. If you're not a Christian, or you're not sure about the Bible, well, of course, we'd still encourage you to listen. I want you to hear what we have to say. But just be aware that I'm assuming that basis for what we're saying. Second, and connected with that, I want to urge you Christians to make sure we listen to what the Bible actually says. We need to be aware that a lot of what we believe and the way that we talk about manhood and womanhood really comes either from the culture we live in or from our church tradition, or most likely a mixture of both. And neither our culture nor our tradition should decide our understanding of what it is to be male and female. And third, I'm well aware that many or most of us will hear things tonight that we struggle with, that we find difficult, or that we frankly disagree with. And there are areas here where Christians disagree. And I will try to distinguish between what is clear from Scripture and what are my own personal views and conclusions. But for a whole range of reasons, you may find that some of this is hard to hear. And I understand that, and in a way, I feel it too. What I ask then is that you listen to the whole message and feel free to ask questions afterwards. We'll have a short open Q&A at the end, or privately come and find me and I'll be happy to talk to you. We certainly can't tackle every issue in this one message, far from it. Right, I'm starting now. So that you know where we're going, let me explain how I'm approaching this tonight. We'll start with the key biblical text, that's why we read a bit of Genesis. Then we'll look at what it means for us to be male and female in God's family, and I'll give some descriptions of that. And then thirdly, we'll go back to Scripture to see how that works out in the church. Fourthly, we'll look at some besetting sins of men and women, and we'll finish by looking at the one person who ever perfectly embodied true manhood. So let's begin with the key biblical texts, which are found in the first three chapters of Genesis. Please do follow in your Bibles tonight. The main texts will be up on the screen, but in some cases they'll only be the highlights. Context is important. We haven't got time for that. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which we read. I won't read it again. These verses are talking about the creation of human beings as the final stage of God's good creation. What do we learn here from these three verses? Well, we learn that God created us from the beginning as male and female. One gender was not enough. That's clear. God made us this way with all the differences that we'll talk about later. We learn that God created us equal, male and female, side by side, both equally bearing the image of God. And we also learn from verse 28 that man and woman together share the responsibility to fill and rule over the earth. So the tremendous dignity and the high honour that we have as human beings is shared equally by us all. We shouldn't rush on from that wonderful truth too quickly. In a sense, it's the most important thing I have to say tonight. The image of God. Now, look at Genesis 2, 15 to 24. Fills two screens, I'm afraid. Chris will helpfully flick between the two. Let's see what we find here. God creates the man, Adam, but God declares, somewhere in the middle of that screen, God declares that he is not complete on his own. He needs a suitable helper. The word helper on its own is completely neutral, by the way. Remember that God himself is sometimes described as our helper. So we find out what helper means from the context. So this passage tells us that we are not complete without one another. It also tells us that the woman is created to complement the man. Complement, not compliment, though that's good as well. To complement means to make someone or something complete. And that's why the view that we're presenting is called the complementarian position. Because it affirms that the complementary natures, the suitable differentness of men and women. She is a suitable helper. Unlike the platypuses and snails and elephants that the man has just been looking at. And when he first sees her, Adam is clearly delighted with what he sees. He's delighted with the woman God has given him. She's really good. Second slide, Chris, I think. This passage also presents the pattern of marriage. We're on the second slide, thank you. And there is only one pattern of marriage. Verse 24 tells us that the marriage bond is between one man and one woman, who together create a new, wonderful, one-flesh union. That is what marriage is. Nothing else, just that. Finally, for now, this passage highlights the fact that the man was created first. Before the woman is created, the man has already been given commands by God. What his job is, what he is free to do, and what he must not do. And it follows that it will then be his responsibility to lead the woman in obeying these commands that God has given him. His leadership is also shown by the fact that he names all the living creatures. Later, he even names his wife, Eve. In the Bible, naming people and things is highly significant because names are not just labels. They carry meaning about your identity. We were thinking about that this morning. When God reveals a name by which he's to be known to Moses. And in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, it is the man who's given this position of authority. This is what's known as the creation order. So now on to chapter 3, where it all goes wrong, what we call the fall. The serpent appears and tempts Eve to disobey God by eating the forbidden fruit. Adam joins in. It's the first human sin. And then the Lord calls them to account for what they have done. Here's what the Lord says to them after that sin. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So both the woman and the man suffer a special penalty for their sin, a penalty that affects the distinctive role that each is to take. Though it has to be said that childbearing is rather more unique to women than farming is to men. However, there is a strong suggestion here that even before the fall, the main responsibility for providing for the family rested with the man, even before it involved hard physical labour. Even though the thorns and thistles are there for everyone, the curse on the ground will primarily affect Adam's role. As for the woman's role, this area of childbearing is one where we've got terribly confused in our day. Motherhood and childcare is an extremely high calling, and it's an incredibly demanding one, thanks to the fall. But our culture, heavily influenced by feminism, has real difficulty in recognising this. So now, for instance, the government wants to subsidise mothers of young children by paying for childcare so that they can go out and get jobs, which is fine, and in some cases it's exactly what they need to do. But it won't give any support to the same mothers if they make the choice to stay at home and look after their own children. Seems to me that the message is your work in the workplace matters more than your work as a mother. And that can't be right. But the main point to notice here is at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Their sin will have the terrible effect of disrupting the perfect and harmonious relationship that they'd enjoyed before. What does that mean? We've seen that Adam's leadership was already there before the fall. And it seems most unlikely that desire means sexual desires, if that was a penalty for sin. Desire very probably means a desire to subvert the creation order and take control of her husband. And the man's rule, the word used here for rule, means a harsh, tyrannical rule that replaces loving leadership. Now, we'll need to refer back to Genesis 3 later, but these three passages provide some key foundations. So now let's ask the central question, what does it mean to be male and female? We live in a culture that is doing its best to minimize or even eliminate gender differences. So it's very unfashionable to assert that there really are characteristic differences between men and women, or between boys and girls, even though most people, especially parents, know instinctively that there are these differences. The biblical view is that men and women are equal but different, and that's what we've used as a title for this series. Question is, what does that actually look like? Well, there are typical differences of personality as well as physique. Typically, men are more task-oriented and less emotionally driven. Women are more feelings-oriented and are more relational. In her book, Different by Design, which we're encouraging you to buy on the bookstall, Carrie Sandham illustrates the way that men and women organise their lives in terms of waffles and spaghetti. It turns out there's even a book with this title, Men Are Waffles, Women Are Spaghetti. Makes a change from Mars and Venus. A man's mind is like a waffle, which does not mean he talks all the time. It means that he can compartmentalise his life into a series of mental boxes. He deals with one box at a time. Work, family, holidays, sport, and so on. It's very neat and tidy. You live in one box at a time. It's easy to switch off from one box and switch on to another. But because he can only be in one box at a time, he can't multitask. A woman's mind, however, is more like a plate of spaghetti. Everything is interconnected and related together. She can multitask, which is one reason why she's usually much better equipped to look after small children, who simply don't allow you to organise your life into neat little boxes. I've tried doing that, and it doesn't work. Her relationships with people may be deeper, probably are, deeper and more significant, but it's much harder for her to switch off, and she's more prone to emotional exhaustion because of that. Well, I think we can all recognise those characteristics in people that we know and perhaps in ourselves. There's some truth in these descriptions, and they're useful up to a point, but they are only descriptions. They're not normative. In other words, they don't tell us what men and women are supposed to be like. And in this sense, there is a distribution of male and female characteristics, a spectrum. And what may be true of the average is not true of everyone. And that's okay. Personally, as a man, I'm pretty task-oriented. Everyone who knows me would acknowledge that. But I've never been remotely interested in owning a sports car. It does nothing for me. And my wife is passionate about rugby, which is great, except once a year when England play Wales, or at least it wasn't great this year. And don't get us started on Irish referees and the last World Cup. See, most of the women here don't know what I'm talking about, unless you're married to a Welshman, then you do. But we have to be careful about stereotypes. And that's where I think our culture actually has helpfully corrected some of the excessive stereotyping of men and women that Christians have sometimes been guilty of. The differences there are great, because they make life much more interesting. And they remind us that we need each other, that we complement each other, and that God's been good to us by making us equal but different. But the Bible is not particularly interested in these average descriptions or who can multitask better. What the Bible is very interested in is the way we relate to one another as men and women. And this is where we come back to the creation order that's portrayed in Genesis. And what I'm going to do next, building on the Genesis foundations, is to put up some descriptions of biblical manhood and womanhood and explain what they mean. And I'm taking these from John Piper, who's written very extensively on this subject, though I've modified and shortened them a bit. And here's where we really cut across contemporary culture. In the context of male and female roles and relationships, Piper says this: mature manhood involves a sense of responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to their relationships. And mature womanhood involves a disposition to affirm, receive, and encourage strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to their relationships. Sorry about the word worthy. It makes me think of Wayne's World. I think I should have chosen something a bit better. Now, there's plenty of biblical backing for those descriptions, which we don't have time to explore fully, but I hope you can see the connections to the Genesis passages and the order of creation. And these statements also reflect the model of Christ's relationship with the church. In Ephesians 5:25, for instance, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loves and leads and provides for and protects his church and feeds and cares for her, as that passage goes on to say, and so on. Okay, let's look at those descriptions and observe some key points. You notice there's no mention there of being task-oriented or whether you like sports cars. That's not in there. This is about roles and relationships. And we're not saying here that a wife, for example, won't contribute to providing for her family. That amazing woman in Proverbs 31 certainly gets deeply involved with that. She's busy, she's productive, she takes the initiative, and that's great. But the sense of responsibility to provide and the accountability before God would still lie with her husband. And note the word involves. These are not complete definitions, that they describe a key aspect of manhood and womanhood. We're not just talking about what men and women are to do. We're talking about attitudes of the heart towards one another. And we're talking about all our male-female relationships. We immediately think of marriage, yes? And Mark will be talking about that next week. But there are ways in which this sense of responsibility, this disposition, should actually be seen in all our relationships in ways appropriate to the relationship. This is not just for married people. So it's quite right that women and children are put into the lifeboats first when the ship is sinking. Because men should be providing that sacrificial and protective kind of leadership. Now, this raises a host of questions which we can't look at now. We might ask, for instance, how this works out in the secular workplace, where very many of you will be tomorrow? Does it mean that women shouldn't be managing or leading men in the workplace or in politics? No, it doesn't mean that. But the Christian in the workplace does face the challenge of working out the creation order in the context of those working relationships. And in our contemporary culture, that will often be very difficult. Again, Carrie Sandham's book has some helpful things to say about this. As far as relationships between Christians are concerned, though, there are clearly two key areas to be explored. One is marriage, come back next week, and the other is ministry, life in the church. So that's where we'll go next. As we look at the ministries of men and women in the local church, again, there are a number of key texts, most of which, as it happens, come from the writings of Paul. I want to say up front that the great majority of ministries are for both men and women. I don't want us to forget that just because we focus on one or two areas of ministry which are not. Every Christian has spiritual gifts and the Lord wants us to use them. Every Christian displays the fruit of the Spirit and we are all called to relate to one another, male or female, and to minister to one another with the same love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, now, with that, let's look at 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. You knew we were going to end up there at one point, which is one of the most important and also one of the most argued over texts of the lot. So let's read that. 1 Timothy 2, from verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The context is the life of the local church. Again, I'm sorry we don't have more time to look at the rest of the chapter. Now, in a minute, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, which makes it clear that Paul does expect women to be speaking in church. So the silence he's talking about here must mean silence in contrast to teaching. He's saying to the women, don't teach the men. In that context, you need to be silent. And what kind of teaching does Paul have in mind? We'll come back to that, but for now, just note that he couples teaching with having authority. And that expression, having authority, has been much debated. But it actually means exactly what the English phrase says. In the church, women are not to be in a position of authority over men. Now, on to verses 13 and 14 in that passage, which give us Paul's reasons, also highly controversial in our day. Some have said, well, Paul is simply reflecting his own culture here. He's a man of his times, so this is what he says. Or perhaps he's placing some kind of temporary limitation for that stage of the church's development. But look at what the Bible actually says. Not what we'd like to think it says, but what it actually says. Paul is appealing to that creation order we talked about earlier. The fact that Adam was created first and all that went with it. He was the firstborn and he was given the position of leadership. And verse 14, where Paul says it was the woman who was deceived, what does that mean? Well, some have thought that Paul means women are more gullible, more unreliable than men, more likely to lead the church astray. But frankly, that view just doesn't hold water. If he thought women were more gullible, Paul would not encourage them to teach one another. That would be the blind leading the blind. And Paul is well aware that men make perfectly good heretics without any assistance from women. The New Testament and Paul himself mention several male false teachers by name. No, women are not more gullible than men. Paul is still talking about the creation order. There are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden standing together at the forbidden tree because they were together. Satan comes along and what does he do? Well, he does not say, Adam, hello, you're in charge, so I'd like you to consider this temptation to eat the fruit. Think about it, discuss it with your wife, make your decision and then come back to me. No. There's a good reason why he's described as very crafty. He approaches Eve and gets her to take the initiative by sinning, and then to encourage her husband to do the same. So Eve takes on the leadership role, and Adam wimps out of it. They both sin, and by the way, God then goes after Adam, challenges him first, and holds him primarily responsible. So this verse 14 is warning women not to subvert the creation order by doing what Eve did and exercising authority over a man. It's all part of the same joined up story. We ought to say something about verse 15 too. It's very difficult. It's the most difficult of the lot. But we can confidently say it doesn't mean that a woman has to have kids if she wants to be saved. I think Paul is probably using childbearing as shorthand for a woman's role as opposed to the man's role. And it's appropriate shorthand because childbearing is unique to women. The way to salvation is faith and accepting her place in God's ordering of relationships rather than trying to take the man's place. So if we've got this right, and I'm confident that we have, there is this one area of public ministry that is reserved for men, and that's the ministry of teaching a mixed congregation in a way that implies authority. Which, in my view at least, means that preaching is the one ministry role that is for men only. And that doesn't mean any men. Most men won't teach a mixed congregation either, and they shouldn't. This is for men who are qualified, gifted appropriately to carry out that particular ministry. Paul goes on in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy to talk about the role of eldership in the church, which is closely connected to the teaching ministry because it involves the exercise of authority and is similarly reserved for men. And I'm not going to say more about eldership because a lot of it would be exactly the same as what we've just said about teaching, except for one point. If you look down the first few verses of 1 Timothy 3, they're not on the screen, you will see how the elder is to exercise his leadership. It is not to be with harshness or severity. Paul talks about gentleness, integrity, self-control and generosity as marks of true manly leadership in the church. This is a very attractive form of leadership. Manhood is not about being aggressive, controlling, abusive, or arrogant. It's about leading with love. The next place we need to go is 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to read verses 3 to 12. Though again, we should really look wider. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now, this is well known to be a very tricky passage, and I'm not going to attempt a full discussion of it, because that will take us hours. But there are two key points about men and women that we need to draw out. One, Paul clearly assumes here that women can pray and prophesy. And he's talking about regular gatherings of the whole church. Not everyone agrees exactly what prophecy means in this context, but it certainly involves some kind of speaking a message that will strengthen and build up the church. And Paul is clear, women can do that. The second point is that women, as they exercise this ministry, should not seek to eliminate God-given gender distinctions. Paul famously talks about head coverings in this passage because that was the proper cultural expression of manhood and womanhood in his own day. The fundamental point, though, is not about hair or hats. There's not some great New Testament theology of hats. It's back to the creation order again. The same story. That's why Paul says in verse 10, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, especially at these times when the church is gathered together, the people of God gathered under the word of God. We need to remember and observe the creation order. One more reference to Paul. Let's look briefly at Galatians 3, verse 28. This is Paul addressing the churches in Galatia and explaining what it means to be a Christian. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some might say, surely this verse means that in Christ all the gender distinctions are ended. There is neither male nor female. There is no difference in gender roles now that we're in Christ. And people have used the verse in that way. But if you look at the context, that is not what Paul is talking about. Look on to verse 29, the very next verse. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The point is, in other words, we are all the same in status. If we belong to Christ, we are all Abraham's family. We are all heirs of what he has promised. We all have equal access to God, male and female. That's something to celebrate. It's great. But we need to see that it's got everything to do with our status before God and nothing to do with our gender roles. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Men and women, we still remain. As a church, we have a policy paper on the ministry of women. If you're a church member, you'll find that paper in your member's handbook, and I commend it to you. I think it does a great job. Chris Andrew wrote it originally, and you can ask him about it tonight if you like. But it was the official position statement of the church, and it stood the test of time, I think. But if we're Christians, let's be led and governed by Scripture, not by our culture and not by our tradition. Now, there's a lot here that could easily be misunderstood, and I realise that. So before we move on, I want to emphasise a few things that we are not saying. First, we are not saying that men are superior or better than women, or that women are in any way second-class citizens in God's sight. No, there is absolute equality in the sight of God. The point is, equal does not mean identical. We are equal but different. Our culture wants to tell us that if women are given some different role from men, that makes them inferior. But from the Bible, that simply isn't true. And we know that from the example of Jesus, God the Son. As the Son, he always has and always will submit to the Father. It's his delight to do that. Jesus does not ever say, oh, I'd rather like to be the Father today. He is eternally and gladly in submission to the Father, and yet he is fully God, equal to the Father. Second, we are not saying that every man has authority over every woman. Authority or headship operates in two spheres, in marriage and in the church. In marriage, the husband is the head of the wife. In the church, the elders have authority over the church. This is certainly not a prescription for any man to take it on himself to go around giving instructions to women. And any women who are on the receiving end of such treatment have every right to respond very firmly and decisively, and preferably with a good slapping. Third, we are not saying that women do not have teaching gifts. The ministry of women to teach other women is set out clearly in Titus 2. Gifted women will very often be better equipped to perform that teaching role than men. For example, Carolyn Lacey speaking on the Women's Weekend a couple of weeks ago was able to address issues that would be very, very hard for me or Simon to take on face to face with a room full of women. At least I think so. And think of Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. What happens? Here they are, they're in Ephesus. Paul is in his ministry there. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Very subtly put, isn't it? Here is Apollos, very promising, highly educated, got lots of degrees. He's well versed in the scriptures. He's passionate for the Lord, but lacking understanding. Priscilla and Aquila take him home and straighten him out. They equip him for effective ministry. Now, they work as a husband and wife team, but I think we can take it that Priscilla was not there only to make the tea. She is one of Paul's most valued co-workers. She is a Bible teacher. So women have Bible teaching gifts. Okay, I think that's enough misunderstandings. Before we close, I want to have a quick look at some of the typical sins of each gender. And this is something that the Bible is certainly interested in. And there are plenty of other sins that we could think of here, but I'm dealing with these especially because they involve a breaking down of the creation order. Two classic sins for men. One is that we wimp out of taking responsibility, taking the initiative, taking the lead. Maybe it's because we're so conditioned by the culture. Perhaps we're too frightened of being thought sexist. Or maybe it's even because so few of us have ever served as soldiers. And so we have a generation of young men who won't commit themselves to anything, to jobs or to relationships, and many of whom don't seem to grow up until they're in their 30s, if then. The second is that we objectify and abuse women, perhaps under the influence of pornography, as so many men are today. We reduce women to sex objects, fantasize about them, and thus make healthy relationships with real women next to impossible. And clearly, male violence against women in all its forms is a hideous evil. But abuse like that is not a result of following the creation order as God established it. Loving male leadership. It's a result of abandoning the creation order that leads to abuse. And two classic sins for women. One is to encourage men to wimp out by failing to affirm and encourage their leadership, encouraging them to step forward. Women take the places of authority in the home and in the church that the Bible reserves for men. We have to say that this sin is rampant in the British church. It's leading to the feminization of the church, where women are already in the majority anyway. And that has various negative consequences, not least that it makes it harder than ever to bring men into church. And the second is that women manipulate men, sexually or verbally, in order to gain that power over them. You've probably heard this before, but it's worth saying again. If a man and a woman see an advertising board with a picture of a fast car and a scantily clad girl, the sinful man wants to have the girl and the car. For him, she's an appealing sex object. But the sinful woman wants to be the alluring half-naked girl because of the power that will give her over men. And all these sins are the outcome of the fall, characteristic ways in which men and women rebel against the way God made us to be and to live. And quite possibly you may have been the victim of these sins. As a man, you may have had your efforts to exercise godly care and appropriate leadership rejected and refused. You may have felt emasculated by women who insist on exerting power over you. As a woman, you may have felt the frustration of trying to have a healthy relationship with a man who's so passive he has trouble even sitting up, let alone asking you out. Worse still, you may even have suffered abuse, physically, sexually, by a man. And you may never have seen true biblical relationships modelled. They're quite thin on the ground, actually. And all of us are desperately flawed. Personally, I've been guilty of most of the sins available to me, and to a large extent, I still am. But God hasn't finished working with me, and he hasn't finished with you either. By his grace, we can live this way. This picture of true biblical manhood and womanhood is not a burden that God has placed on us. It's not a straitjacket. This is a good gift, and we will all lose out if we reject it. So we're going to close by looking quickly at the example of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the perfect example of godly leadership through sacrificial service. He is Lord over the church. He is the leader, sacrificed himself for us. And Jesus also, the perfect example of godly submission, without losing or threatening his own identity as he submits gladly to the Father. Only in the Lord Jesus will we find the perfect man. Carrie Sandham includes this quote from Dorothy L. Sayers, the Christian writer of the last century. Perhaps it is no wonder that women were first at the manger and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There has never been another. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized them, who never made jokes about them. A man who rebuked without destroying and praised without condescension, who took their questions and comments seriously, who never urged them to become more feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in any of the Gospels that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus Christ that there was anything funny about being a woman. I love the way that Jesus treats the woman who anoints him in Mark chapter 14. While the other men complain and criticize and put her down, Jesus, the perfect man, protects her. He affirms her dignity and her love for him. Leave her alone, he says. What she has done is beautiful. So let's fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, our hope, our salvation, and our example.